there is always going to be a fulfillment of God's plan, no matter what things look like. God is about His purposes because this is His world and this is His history. And so He is the sovereign Lord of the history of all of this world. He is the sovereign Lord of the history of your life. And He is a faithful God. And things happen in fulfillment of His, fulfilling His purposes, both in the world and in the lives of His people. J.C. Ryle said this. He said, "This book, speaking of the Bible, is not the word of man, but of God. Every verse written was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Let us never forget the deep responsibility which possession of the Bible entails on us. It is no light matter how we use this book. Above all, let us never read the Bible without praying for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He alone can apply truth to our hearts and make us profit by what we read." So with that said, let's pray. Oh, Father, I do pray that You would, Father, never allow us to treat lightly this glorious word that You have given us, this personal communication and revelation of who You are, our great and glorious God. And I pray, oh Holy Spirit, today that You would take this word and drive it deep into the recesses of our hearts, that You would sanctify us, that You would purify us, that You would edify us, and that You would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in all that is said today. Thank You for this privilege. Thank You for these women. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Okay. One of my favorite TV shows of the late 50s and 60s was Perry Mason. And many of y'all are too young to probably have ever seen this episode, particularly the ones that I love the best. This is going to be restricted. Which were the black and whites. But Perry Mason, the TV series, and I never liked the one that came out in color later on, but Perry Mason was based on the fictional writings, mystery writings, of Earl Stanley Gardner. And in that, Perry Mason was the main character. He was a brilliant defense attorney, and each week with very... significant and somber music, the show would open up and you would see Perry sitting at a table, the defense table, in a courtroom, leafing through some legal documents. And as he was leafing through, all of a sudden a little sly smile would come on his face and you knew, once again, he has got it. He is going to prove his client innocent and he is going to literally destroy the DA's case, Hamilton Berger. Poor Hamilton Berger. He never won a case. But he usually did this by destroying someone on the witness stand. And so this is the scene for us today. Think courtroom drama. Think innocent person charged, false charges brought against them. And we're going to see Stephen himself, though, without Perry Mason's help, put on a defense. Not so much a defense of himself, but a defense of the gospel, an apologetic, and it's beautiful. In Acts 6, verse 8 through chapter 7, which in alone would have been an impossible task to teach in about 40 minutes. But not only that, we're going to move on and do more of that in chapter 8 also. But what I want to emphasize is this about Stephen. You discuss in your groups all about Stephen and his amazing character and all that we're talking about. Wouldn't it be great to be so that we were full of grace and the power of the Spirit? What an amazing thing. But this is what I want you all to think about. Those disputing with him could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit. Stephen's message was all about Jesus, and Jesus did not fit in with the life and worldview of these Jewish leaders, this establishment. Stephen is a defendant here, but as I said, he doesn't so much give a personal defense as he defends the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives a very reasoned, very eloquent defense of the gospel in sermon form from Old Testament history. Can you do that? That's going to be one of the emphases of our lesson today. Can you do that? Both of the incidents that we're going to look at, Stephen's defense of the gospel and then his stoning and then Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, demonstrate the absolute necessity for God's people to be able to rightly handle the word of God. Stephen's dying well, women, was conditioned on the fact that Stephen lived well. He died well because he lived well. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved the Word of God, which at that time, as we know, was the Old Testament. That's what he had. But in Christ, he saw the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. But the Word of God was visibly present in his life and was reflected not only in how he died, but also in how he lived. So the Word of God, as God literally works it in our hearts by His Spirit, as His people, as we're in His Word, is then to be reflected outwardly in how we live our lives. He could rightly divide the Word of truth. My grandson T, who is now 9, when he was about 5, he loved to do these connect the dots. And we had a big connect the dots book. And, you know, it's just a lot of numbers, and it doesn't, you can't really see what the picture's all about until you connect the dots. And so we opened this one, and I said, T, what do you think this is going to be? And he said, oh, Nanny, that's a monkey. Look at the ears. And I said, T, I don't think so. I think this is going to be a lion. Look at this tail down here. And he said, well, let's connect the dots and see what it is. So we did. We connected all the dots, and it was an elephant. See, we had looked at this picture with the dots unconnected, and we had not seen what it really was. We had made our own interpretation, both of us, faulty interpretations on what things looked like to us. That's exactly what these Jewish leaders had done. That's exactly what we do often in the events and the circumstances of our own lives, when we begin to interpret them outside a biblical world and life view. That's exactly what these men had done. And so God, all through the Old Testament, that these men just don't see, but that Stephen so beautifully and eloquently and powerfully points out, is that God has been painting a portrait of His glorious Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he came on the scene and he didn't look anything like what they were expecting, their interpretation. And yet the writer of Hebrews can say that he was the radiance of God. He was the effulgence of the Lord God Almighty and the exact representation of his likeness in human form. And so that's very key for us, to be very careful about how you are interpreting all of life. Tim Keller has said, we never have all the information. We never have all the information in any given situation or circumstance of life. We do not know everything. And we are so quick to make determinations of motive and intent and things like that that we cannot determine. We can't even determine the motive and intent of our own hearts apart from the Word of God, which is living and active and which rightly divides that for us so that we can begin to see our own hearts as they really are. Bible study is to equip you to see life as it really is. And Kay has pointed that out. This is a fallen world. Mark is pointing that out on his sermons faithfully each week. Let's begin to look through Scripture and begin to see life in God's perspective, because He does have all the information at all times. And we can look at these events, even in these chapters that we studied this week, and we think, what in the world was God up to? This doesn't look good. It looks horrible. And in many ways it is, but is God on the move and is God working His purposes out? And He absolutely is. So please see the practical application for ourselves as we begin to look at these things. Stephen proves through history, Israel's own history, how they are absolutely wrong, how they have been idolaters from the beginning, how they absolutely worship the temple and they worship the law, but they did not worship the one who had given them that, and that God could never be content, that He inhabits the heavens and He inhabits the earth. So please, please, always find the practical application for ourselves. They had always rejected God. They had always been into idolatry. And the root of that sin was self-sufficiency, and that is our problem as well. That is the root of our sin as well. We want control just like they did. We basically want to be God. That is the essence of sin in every human life. Genesis 3 lives on and on and on. Stephen's closing argument is just too much for them. He says, you are stiff-necked and you have uncircumcised hearts. Those would be Gentile definitions. He says, just like your fathers. He said, you resist the Holy Spirit Do you? I do. You resist the Holy Spirit. You killed the prophets of God, and now you have murdered the righteous one. You who received the law and did not keep it. I want to be a faithful keeper of the law of God by His grace. I want to be a faithful keeper. By that I mean a faithful keeper of the Word of God in my life. Let me ask you this. All of us who have received God's Word, are we keeping it? Are we keeping it? My sin, oftentimes outwardly, doesn't look like the description that we have of these men who come at Him as one, we're told, like ravenous wolves. They're grinding their teeth, they're angry, they're embittered, and they literally drag Him off to stone Him. They did kill Him. My sin doesn't always look like that outwardly, but inwardly it looks like that. Sin is always murderous. Sin is always enmity, hostility. Sin's desire is to divide and ultimately to destroy. We saw the division come in the church early on between the Greek widows who were not being treated accordingly as other people they assumed, and we saw that creep in. Stephen's enemies hate him because they hate the Jesus that they see in him. I don't think any of us in this room are likely ever to suffer the stoning death. I would just be willing to bet everything I have that we probably are not going to be stoned to death as a result of a sinful, angry mob of men. But it would be my prayer that we not lose sight of these very practical implications for us within this passage. Because Stephen's response, you all, is the response of the Lord Jesus. You talked about the echoes of Christ. Death, his crucifixion, in this life and death of Stephen. And I think that he just so beautifully inhabited the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what the Lord had said. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven." Does that not preach what we studied today? He was rejoicing and glad, even in this horrific death, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's been the defense of the gospel. Or what about this? "You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is this possible humanly? It's not. But by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely possible. And it's not a suggestion, it's a command. And then he goes on to say this in Matthew chapter 6. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses." Stephen was the embodiment of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would have been humanly impossible, but he exhibited it by the grace of the Holy Spirit, because I believe that Stephen knew the teaching of the Lord, and he understood that one who had received such costly forgiveness was also able, by that same grace, to forgive others. Tim Keller said this about forgiveness. "Forgiveness is costly. Someone absorbs the debt. We don't deny that there is a debt. Jesus paid for my debt, and in turn, when called to forgive another, a true sin and grievance, something truly sinful and grievous done to me, I absorb the pain and the consequences, the penalty, in him, by his grace, because I am identified in Christ." Forgiveness is hard, and it takes costly grace. It takes the costly grace that cost the Son of God his very life. and it is what we need. Is there someone in your life that you're having difficulty forgiving? Stephen is a living expression of Jesus' words, and it is spiritually the most freeing thing for a believer to be able to extend forgiveness in the power and the grace of the forgiveness that you have received from the one who did not deserve what he received because of us. It is to be reflective of all of his disciples. So I would ask you to take to heart these words. Mark Davis mentioned again this last Sunday the enormous disconnect in the lives of so many of God's people in the contemporary church. We study the word, we confess it, we profess it, we sing about it, we pray about it on Sunday morning, we say it in our liturgy. But do we live it out? Is it being evidenced in our lives that we really believe it? Stephen believed it. Stephen believed it. And I pray by God's grace that all of us would take it to heart. Stephen was the church's first martyr. He was certainly not her last. Every one of the apostles, save the apostle John, is going to be killed for their faith. They will all give their life for the Lord Jesus. The persecution, however, that comes, which is so startling to us and which looks so horrific, is part of God's plan. Isn't this God perplexing that we serve? Isn't he, as Alec Motier said years ago, he was teaching Hebrews here in the church, and he's a little British man, very powerful teacher of God's word. He said, God is odd. And he is. He is so other than we are. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are always highest and best. I mean, look at this. I mean, why does God do it this way? He's got a mega church in Jerusalem. I mean, Peter has preached a sermon. There are 120 scared disciples huddled in a room, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. Peter goes out, who has been denying the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now emboldened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. He goes out and he preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people come to faith. Then he preaches another sermon, and 5,000 come. So now we have the first mega church in the history of the church. And what does God do? He brings persecution, and they all get scattered. It becomes a very small church in Jerusalem. It will become the smallest, actually, and the poorest for the rest of New Testament history. So what is God up to? He's very perplexing, isn't he? He's very odd. And so often in my own life, I'm asking the same questions that I'm sure these early Christians were asking. What is he up to in this world? Well, this is his world, and he is running it as he sees fit. But we can see, can't we, because we've done our homework, how God is working his purpose out. I would really ask y'all, if you have any extra time this weekend, take Acts and just read all 28 chapters. Look for the flow through the rest of the New Testament. It is so exciting. I mean, I was bowled over when Kay has asked me to sub, first of all, but then when she told me, because we've just been have gotten back from Ethiopia. I've been back 5 days. When I said, "Kay, what's the lesson on that I'm going to teach?" She said, "Stoning of Stephen and the Ethiopian eunuch." Well, I mean, I just started crying. I thought, Lord, in your providence, you know, because I really wanted to teach the conversion of Saul because I so love Paul. But God, in his grace and in his faithfulness and in his absolute sovereign mercy, I mean, 2 years ago, I would have never thought I was going to Ethiopia. And that's a whole other story. I want us to be women who take to heart all these words of God as the example we have in Stephen and as the example we have in Philip. But Moses said, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture, at the end of Deuteronomy when he has re-spoken the law, he says to God's people, take to heart all these words that I am speaking to you today, so that you might command them to your children, so that you may all do the word of God. These are not idle words for you. They are your life. These words are our life. They are our life. They are the wisdom, the truth, the power of God for us, God's church in the world today. Do you take to heart all of these words of God? Do you take them to heart? Is it dictating your life? Is it causing you to be changed, because that is God's purpose in giving us his Spirit and giving us his word? It is that we would be inwardly transformed and conformed so that outwardly people see an outward confirmation to the character of Christ. Stephen looked very, very much like Jesus Christ, didn't he? In his words, in his actions. Most often, I do not. As I said, we're not going to be called to death by stoning, but God calls every one of his people on a daily basis to death. Death to self. Daily, I have got to be about the business of denying myself, which is the hardest thing I will be ever asked to do. To deny myself, to take up the cross, and to follow after Christ. There is a battle in my heart on a continuing basis, and daily I must be going to war with this resident sin that is in me, or I will continue to be those that the book of Hebrews says are those that are like these Jewish leaders were. They'd never come to Christ, but they would be those that would be turning away, and their hearts would be being hardened by the sin of their hearts. We have to realize that we are our own worst enemies in this life of faith, and we have got to take to task the sin with us, within us. I have a little personal illustration, and it's not pretty, but most of my personal illustrations aren't. Our youngest daughter, Emily, and her husband, Moody, felt led by the Lord about 2 years ago now to proceed with adoption from Ethiopia. And so in August, late August, we had the joy and the privilege, amazing privilege, of going with them to Ethiopia to receive this little one who God had foreknown from before the foundation of the world would be ours, would be an Alexander. He doesn't look much like any of us, although Pixie said she thought he looked a lot like Moody. So we went to Addis Ababa, and it was all chronicled on film, and I know many of you all have seen the amazing slideshow that a dear, precious sister in Christ, Kristen Laughlin, and a fabulous photographer did for us. And so anyway, we what we saw there and what God did in my heart were, I just never wanted to forget. I never wanted to get over. I wanted to live like that with the sense that I had of his presence and his working in me. I had prayed before we left that God would break my heart, and he did. He did. In a very profound way. I have never seen the mercy, the grace, the love, the joy, the peace, the prayerfulness of people of Christ like I did when we were there. There was so much profound and real suffering that I've never seen in the United States, and by God's grace never will. Maybe not by God's grace. Maybe we should see some of that. Because there was real neglect and real injustice and real need. But my deceitful and desperately wicked heart, which is in every one of us, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The defeat of sin in about 26 days had me pretty much back to my selfish, sinful self. And it manifested itself just Monday in this manner. I love Shortstop's chicken salad and rice artichoke combo. And so I pop in there several times a week usually, and one little salad serving that you get, which is really probably too pricey, but it's too much for one meal, and so I justify it because generally I plan to have it the next day for lunch. And so I had eaten half on Monday and went back to studying, and Bill got home a little early, and he walked in the door saying, "I'm starved," and I ran downstairs, and I mean, to my chagrin, he was eating the rest of my chicken salad. And the chicken salad I like, but it's the rice artichoke that I really like. And so, I mean, I didn't say anything, but just in an instant, my little heart just rose up like, that is my salad. And if y'all were in my class years ago, you knew that we had this similar incident over meatloaf. But, okay, so I am going to begrudge this man that I have been married to for 44 years leftovers. Leftover chicken salad and rice artichoke salad. The Lord pierced my heart, and he brought to mind this little boy. And if any of y'all are interested, I have a whole album of this amazing, amazing trip. But this little boy, Baruch, he's this tall. We think Baruch is maybe two. And we were handing out packages of peanut butter and cheese crackers to all the kids. And they were delighted, y'all, with just the smallest things that we did. It was so humbling. And so Bill handed Baruch this package of crackers. And he tore it open, and we thought, oh, he's going to just, you know, stuff them. He very carefully went and handed all six out to friends. And then he took the little wrapper, and he wadded it up, and he threw it on the ground, and he ran out to play soccer, full of joy, full of rejoicing, so selfless. And that's who the Lord brought to my mind, and he pierced me. This illustration can seem silly to you. It might even seem a trifle trite, but I want to tell you, it's not. See, we just so excuse so much of that. But God looked at my heart, and my heart looked just like those raging maniacs before Stephen. That's what it looked like to him. Because I was not loving others for Jesus' sake. I was not considering Bill more highly than myself. I, again, was manifesting this horrendous sin of selfishness. And it's in the mundane moments of life. It's when someone is eating what you thought was yours, or somebody gets the bigger slice of chocolate cake. It's in things like that that God manifests this ugliness of the human heart. And so I'm being conformed to sin or to Christ-likeness in every situation of life. Sinclair Ferguson said this, and I've used it before, but it's one of my favorite quotes, and he's one of my favorite men on the face of the planet. This is what he says on God's sovereignty and providence and what he's doing in sanctification. God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God and his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe, and he ransacks the possibilities of joys and of sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus Christ. God is ransacking all of the possibilities of joys and sorrows that exist in the universe to conform his children to his son's likeness. So, what is he doing? We oftentimes do not understand. But I love it that when Jesus is washing Peter's feet, don't y'all love Peter? I mean, he's washing Peter's feet, and Peter says, "No, no, Lord, not my feet. I mean, you can wash all these other guys' feet. Don't wash my feet." And the Lord says to him, "Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part. I mean, you have received my grace. You are in me, but you must daily be washing your feet." That's what we need to be about, the daily washing of our feet in the repentance and confession of our sins. But then he says this. He says, "What I'm doing now, you don't understand. But afterward, you'll understand." That's what he says to us. Right now in your life, there are probably many things that are going on that you don't understand. But Jesus says to you, "Afterward," and that may mean really afterward. Afterward, you will understand. And that's all I need to know. God is calling us to be those who will have hearts submitted to his reign and rule in our life, just as Stephen was. And then we're going to look at Philip. And how much time do I have left? Like 2 minutes? No, actually, okay, well, we might finish. Then we have Philip. And I love this, and I'm so sorry. I pray y'all talked a lot about Simon, because we're not going to talk about Simon. We're going to talk about Philip. Philip, we're told. Okay, Philip too. God odd? God has this great thing going in Samaria, and whatever city he's in Samaria. Philip is preaching. People are coming to Christ. The apostles come down. They get the Spirit's baptism comes to them. This church is formed and growing. And then God calls Philip out of where all this action is going on to minister the gospel to one man. And we're told that he runs joyfully. He runs in joyful obedience to the call of God. So we run with him in joyful obedience to this eunuch who is a high court official. I'm sure you all discussed what all this meant. He is probably a Jewish African. He is a very prominent man. This is a very costly, very lengthy, very dangerous probably trip that he's taken. Ethiopia was a much larger area than it is now. It included the Sudan and much of Egypt. But what we find out about him is he is a God-fearer. God is so worked in him that he has taken this trip to go and to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And while there, he has evidently bought a portion of a scroll. And isn't it providential that what he is reading is this beautiful, probably the most beautiful and the most graphic depiction of the Messiah and this suffering servant who would come to redeem God's people to himself. And so he is reading and Philip is running along, and back then they read out loud, and this is what he says: like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? Isn't that a great question? Do you understand what you're reading? Do you ever ask yourself that? Do I understand what I'm reading? It's a very good question for us too. They had only the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And they had not, he had not seen, maybe he'd heard of Jesus Christ, but Philip is full of Christ, and he is rich with the promises of Christ. The Word of God is in him. And so he, by the person of the Spirit and the empowerment of the Word, leads this man through this text of Isaiah. I don't think they just stuck to those verses. And so perhaps, because he could rightly handle the word of truth, he said, these verses tell of this sinless substitute that was absolutely necessary. We had to have a substitute. That's the whole picture of the lambs that were slaughtered all those years in Israel. We had to have one who would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Because all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and every one of us has gone our own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that should throw you forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. This is what Isaiah 53 is all about. It is about the substitutionary atonement, the blood of Jesus Christ shed to cover the sins of his people. And not only that, but he was a propitiation. He satisfied all the wrath of God for all time against those who were covered in this blood. Because of our sin, this sinless, spotless Lamb of God came to redeem the many. And make no mistake about it, no matter how we like to dress up our sin or make light of it or excuse it, make it respectable, most often deny it, it costs the Son of God his life. It is costly grace. It is not cheap grace. He was made sin for us so that in him we might be made the very righteousness of God. James Boyce said he likes to think that it was perhaps as Philip got to the end of this passage in Isaiah that he said, and just before he was raised, he was ascended to heaven, he said that you disciples must now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it was at that time that the Ethiopian looks out and says, there's some water, let me be baptized right now. And so Philip takes him down and he baptizes him. And then we're told that the Spirit whisks him away. I like to think that perhaps Philip also took him to Isaiah 56, where he could show him these verses. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house within my walls a monument and a name better than your sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Isaiah 56:3-5. The Old Testament law forbade eunuchs from being in the temple of God. And God welcomes him in his son. We're told that he goes on his way rejoicing. He was glad in God. And I'm here to tell you that this man was faithful to take the biblical gospel to Ethiopia. It is the most magnificent church I have ever been pleased to see. Those people love Jesus with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. And they put me to shame. They have nothing that we all consider so valuable. But it was interesting. I'm talking to the single man who says he's 30, but in Ethiopia no one knows how old they are because they have a 13-month calendar, and right now it's the year 2000. So he tells me he's 30. I think he's 38. But he's single. He loves the Lord Jesus, and he's established this thriving orphanage for these children. And I was talking to Eob, and I'm standing in this very, very primitive courtyard. You can call it that. It's rocks everywhere. And clean, but very, very little of any material value. And I thought of the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, having nothing, they possessed everything. I was talking to my dear friend Jennifer Lewis, who has come as a sweet visitor today, a few weeks ago, and I was saying, and at that moment I thought, we are the poor ones. We're the poor ones. We have so much materially and so much that just distracts us from the riches of the treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the gospel, our treasure is Christ himself. It is not his gifts. It is not the blessings. It is Christ himself. I pray, ladies, as you read the scriptures, that you would see Jesus, that you would see him, and that you would know him. And that it would be your heart's desire for him to conform you to his likeness. That we might be faithful to go and to live the gospel as evangelists. That we might go and represent him and represent him well in acts of kindness, mercy, and love for his sake. Denying ourselves, taking up his cross daily, and following after him. Thank you for your patience, because I know we've run over. Have we? We haven't. I've got 1 minute. Hold on just a second. Okay. We talk about the similarities in Stephen's death and Christ's words and the reflection of his character. But don't ever, ever, ever miss this. There is one huge, huge, many huge, but this specifically. We're told that when Stephen is dying, he gazes into heaven and he has the great privilege of seeing Christ standing as his advocate, as the Son of Man, at the right hand of the Father, in all of his power and all of his glory and in all of his rule and all of his might. He has that privilege. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, his Father turned away from him. Jesus Christ was utterly forsaken on the cross, that you and I and Stephen and Peter and any other believer in Jesus Christ, when we die and all the time we live, will never be forsaken. He never turns away from us. He never turns his face away. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How vast the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much, oh God, for the privilege of teaching your word. Father, most especially, we would praise you as one for the wonder and the glory of the gospel, which you, Father, in your goodness and mercy, have given to us and have brought us to yourself. We thank you for the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so work your word in our hearts by the power of your Spirit that we would be changed. Father, that we would learn to be more selfless for Jesus' sake, that we would learn really what it means to love others for Jesus' sake. Oh God, would you change us as we learn to be those who rightly handle your word, as we learn really what it means in the little mundane moments of life, what it means, Lord, to deny ourselves, to take up your cross, and to follow after you, and that we learn to live at your cross for all of our lives. Might we live well and die well for Jesus' sake. Amen.